I'd like you to suppose for a moment this morning that you are an American colonist living in 1775-76. Your neighbors are calling for revolt against the tyranny of the British Crown and the British Parliament. But you're also a dedicated Bible-believing Christian, thoroughly familiar with God's Word, particularly 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, which says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, every authority instituted by man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Would that passage of Scripture have any relevance to your decision to participate in the revolution? Would it be right or wrong for you to get involved? Let's move down through time a little bit and suppose that you are black during the civil rights movement of the 60s. Martin Luther King is calling for a demonstration using passive resistance. And all your friends are going to participate. But the action that is being planned is clearly a defiance of the law. Would you, as an evangelical Christian committed to the Scriptures, feel free to join the demonstration? What is your decision? Suppose for a moment that you are a draft age, living once again during the turbulent years of the Vietnam War. And this time as a student of the Bible. I'm not saying I agree with this, but let's just say, as a student of the Bible, you become convinced that this war is immoral. It is not a just war. By every principle you can find in Scripture, innocent people are being killed. Do you have the biblical right to tear up your draft card and refuse to be inducted into the armed forces? A biblical right. Do you? What is your decision? Or let's assume that right now, I mean today, you are incensed over the slaughter of 1.5 million babies a year in this country. And your friends are incensed, and they decide they're going to do something about it, like physically block the door of an abortion clinic, which is an unlawful act. Would you, as a Bible-believing Christian, feel at liberty to join with them in order to put a stop to this outrageous and an atrocious situation we have in our world today of abortion? Would you feel at liberty to do that? These are not easy questions. But believers have been facing dilemmas like this since the beginning of time. And believers in Peter's day were no different. They were no exception. They lived under an incredibly corrupt regime. Do you know who the emperor of Rome was when Peter wrote this book? Nero. Does that mean anything to you? I read the article on Nero in the Encyclopedia Americana, and among other things it said this, and I quote, "He was a vain buffoon, a cowardly criminal, who has left a name notorious also for callous cruelty and debauched depravity." How's that for a description of an emperor? After taking the throne, he poisoned a friend in the court. He had his mother assassinated. He murdered his divorced wife. He accused the Christians of starting the fire that burned Rome, and he began the first state-sponsored persecution of Christians. He finally committed suicide at the age of 31. Were Christians supposed to submit to the authority of a ruler like Nero? Such a thought seems utterly and absolutely absurd to us. The Jewish zealots of the day certainly didn't submit to him. They insisted that there was no king but God, and there should be tribute paid to none but God. So they actually murdered Roman officials as well as Jews who submitted to Roman authority in their attempt to thwart all civil government. They believed in a theocracy ruled by God alone. They killed Roman officials. Is that what God wanted Christians to do? Well, that isn't the way I read 1 Peter 2:13. One word seems to sum up what Paul and Peter both taught about a Christian's relationship to his government. One word. And that word is submit. I hope you'll jot a few thoughts down today. I'm going to write the highlights down, and maybe you could fill in between the lines. Because I think what God has to say to us through the Apostle Peter is not only contrary to the spirit of our age, but absolutely and vitally important to our testimony for Jesus Christ. We may not always know at first sight what submission involves. It's not always a simple issue. In fact, there may not be a dogmatically correct course of action in the situations I described at the beginning of this message this morning, at least in some of them. Different Christians may come to different conclusions on the basis of an honest study of Scripture, grammatically, historically, contextually. I mean, not wresting it from its context and making it say what they want. They really do differ in their interpretation. That's possible. But the general principle is unmistakable. You just can't miss it when you read the Scriptures. The Gospels and the life of Christ, the letters of Paul, this passage in Peter, you can't miss it. The command concerning submission is very clear in that passage. Look at it. Once again, therefore, submit yourselves to every institution or authority instituted by man for the Lord's sake. Submit. And that word translated submit is that military term we see so often in Scripture that means to arrange under or to rank under. We see it cropping up in many passages. It's to put oneself under a higher authority and yield to the power of another. If you've joined or if you've been a part of any military branch of military service, you understand this concept. I mean, you put yourself under the discipline of that organization. You did what you were told. You obligated yourself to obey its directives and to submit to its authority. Now, says Peter, I want you to develop that same kind of mentality with regard to every authority instituted among men. That's the way the NIV translates it. Every human institution is what the NASB says. That's the idea. And the following context reveals that Peter includes things like our employers, our families, every human institution. But the immediate context concerns primarily the institutions of government. And God says through Peter, submit. And he specifically mentions the king in verse 13. Whether to the king as supreme, that's a reference to the emperor. The supreme authority in the Roman world, and remember please, the emperor in Peter's day was Nero. If you were a believer living in Peter's day, God's will for you would have been to submit to the authority of that rascal, that scallywag, Nero. Submit, Peter said. You may not have respected the man, but God wanted you to respect the office and put yourself in subjection to him. Peter doesn't say, overthrow the bum. He's no good. He's causing nothing but grief for you believers. Get rid of him. Good riddance to him. Didn't say that at all. He said, submit to him. Submit to him. Now we live in a democracy. As much as we believe democracy to be the fairest and most humane of all contemporary forms of human government, and I do believe that, nowhere does the Bible say that it is the only divinely appointed form of government. Did you know that? That comes as a shock to some Christians. The Church of Jesus Christ has existed in every kind of political system and has often flourished to a greater degree under repressive systems than under free systems. There's been a deeper spiritual walk with God, a greater godliness and holiness, a more effective outreach and testimony under repressive systems than under systems like ours, where we just kind of drift along with the times and are molded by the world. Now, in a democracy, we have the privilege of working to change bad laws, and we can vote poor leaders out of office. But the command is the same, whatever the form of government. Our primary responsibility is still to submit. Not to resist, not to overthrow, but to submit. Next, Peter mentions governors. See it in verse 14. Or to governors, as those sent by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Governors were those whom the emperor appointed to rule over various provinces. They were rulers over provinces. But their aims were the same. Even though there were good governors and poor governors, they basically tried to do the same thing. And that is to maintain justice and law and order by punishing evildoers. And second, to encourage civil peace and tranquility by commending those who act for the public good. Even in repressive regimes today, even in lands where believers are persecuted, the leaders are trying basically to maintain stability. They may not do it the way we like, but that's what they're trying to do. You know, Paul taught much the same thing. He said we were to be subject to the governing authorities because government is God's minister for good, he said. Think of it. He wrote back in that same day when Nero was the emperor. He said government is God's instrument for good, to execute wrath on those who practice evil. They may practice some evil too. But that's their purpose. Some governments being corrupt still try to maintain stability and order. And God says, submit to them. He doesn't say overthrow them. He says, submit to them. Christians in communist countries are to submit. Christians in Muslim countries are to submit. Christians in Hindu countries are to submit. Christians who live in democracies are to submit. The key word in a Christian's relationship to his government through the scriptures is submission. God says, submit. But there's one powerful little phrase in verse 13 that we can't overlook because it reveals to us the reason for submission. The reason for submission. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, don't miss it, for the Lord's sake. On account of the Lord. Now, Peter normally uses the word Lord to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to God the Father or to God in general, but to Christ. That's his normal pattern. So he's saying our motive for submission is not to avoid punishment, not to magnify or glorify our country or our government. It is rather for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our motive for submission to government is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Peter mean by that? Do you know? Well, for one thing, the Lord Jesus taught submission to the powers that be when he was here on earth. Jesus taught it. I mean, if he taught it, then it's to his glory and for his sake that we obey it. Remember on one occasion, he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's." On another occasion, he said to Peter, "I want you to go and get some money and pay the temple tax." Even though he, as the Son of God, was exempt from paying that tax, he paid it because he submitted to the authorities over him. And to follow his example and submit to the authority of government is to glorify him because he taught it. I think there's a second implication in that phrase, for the Lord's sake. Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, who actually established human government. And without whose permission, no government official rules. He established it. If he established it, then it would be to his glory and for his sake that we obey. Paul said the same thing. He said, "For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." No authority except by God. That's true in a communist country as well as in a free country. That concept is supported throughout Scripture. For instance, Psalm 75:6 says, "He, God, puts down one and exalts another." In Daniel 2:21, Daniel says, "He removes kings and raises up kings." God does that. In Daniel 4:17, we read, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he wills and sets over it the lowest of men." God sets over even base men, sets them over the kingdoms of men. And if he gives human rulers their authority, then submission to them is really submission to him. It is for his sake that we submit.
I think there's a third implication here. Fulfilling our responsibilities as submissive and obedient citizens sets a good example before unbelievers and therefore commends to them Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, we submit in order to represent Him properly before the world and avoid bringing reproach to His name before the world. In other words, He is glorified when we obey Him and submit to government. He is glorified. You may recall that the Lord Jesus on one occasion called Herod, King Herod, a fox. Remember that? He obviously didn't mean a good-looking woman, as I understand that word is used in our day. He meant a deceitful, destructive, worthless individual. And yet he, Jesus, submitted to Herod's authority. See, even though the ruler be a vile, corrupt person, to submit to him glorifies Jesus Christ. It is for his sake that we are to submit. Now, since it's for the Lord's sake, obeying government must never involve disobeying God, disobeying the Lord Jesus. I mean, if obedience to government is for the Lord's sake, obviously we can't disobey the Lord in our obedience to government. And that's the only exception in the Bible I can find to this established principle of submission. And that exception is established, by the way, not by direct statement or command, but by the example of godly people. That's the only way I can find it. Daniel, for example, and his three friends refused to eat the food offered by the pagan king because it would be a violation of the Levitical dietary laws. So they didn't do it. They disobeyed the king because obeying the king would mean disobeying their God. Shortly after that, they refused to bow to the king's image, again, because it would be a violation of God's laws. You'll make no graven image or bow down before them. To obey the king would have been disobedience to God. When the king told Daniel to stop praying, or told everybody to stop praying, Daniel kept praying because to stop praying would be to disobey his God. Peter and the other apostles kept preaching the gospel when the Jewish authorities told them to stop, because to stop would be to disobey the Lord Jesus and his command to preach the gospel. See, those are the only occurrences of disobedience to the law of the land, is when disobedience to God would result from obedience to the law. But in every case, those people were prepared to pay the consequences, and there were consequences. They didn't try to avoid the consequences, didn't resist them. They paid them willingly. They disobeyed the law, so they paid the consequences willingly. But they disobeyed when obedience would be disobedience to God. So if we're wondering whether civil obedience is called for in any particular situation, we need to ask only one question. Here it is. Will obeying the law of the land mean disobeying the Word of God? It's the only question. Will it mean disobeying the Word of God? If a careful study of Scripture requires an answer yes to that question, then we must obey God rather than men. Because submission to human institutions is for the Lord's sake, and disobedience to the Lord is certainly not going to be for His sake and glorify Him. But I have to warn you about something. Be careful about rationalization. It's easy to do that. It's easy to deceive ourselves. Like the man who conducts all of his business in cash and pays no income tax because he says the way the government spends the money is a violation of Scripture. When you ask him to show you that from Scripture, it's hard for him to do that. He thinks he can find justification for it. But I think if he's honest with himself, he'll probably admit that his primary motive is greed. That hardly glorifies the Lord. The command is to submit. The reason is for the Lord's sake. That's it. But I want you to see thirdly, please, in this passage in Peter, the result of submission. It's in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that you submit to your government, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There are always people who are ready to run down Christians. Sometimes they have good reason, unfortunately. But many times they don't, and they're going to run them down whether they have good reason or not. If somebody tries to explain to them how they're misunderstanding or misrepresenting those Christians, they don't want to hear it. They refuse to listen. They made up their minds. They don't want to be confused with the facts. Peter calls that, get it in verse 15, the ignorance of foolish men. And that's what it is. By the way, the word ignorance is more than just lack of knowledge. It's a strong word that suggests an obstinate unwillingness to learn or accept the truth. And that's where some unbelievers are when it comes to Christians and their perspective on life. They will not look at the truth. Now, how are we going to shut their mouths and stop them from slandering us? Silence them, as Peter says. To silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's an interesting word, by the way. It literally means to muzzle. To muzzle. It's almost like these people, these avowed opponents of God's people, are like a pack of yelping, snapping dogs that need to be muzzled. How are we going to do that? We're going to muzzle them by arguing with them? By giving them indisputable, factual evidence that they're wrong and we're right? Is that the way we're going to do it? Well, that's not what Peter says. Because that's not going to make any difference at all. If he's convinced against his will, he's of the same opinion still. You know, we've all heard that little saying, and it's true. Peter tells us how. It's by doing good. Doing good. And that would involve a lot of things: caring for needy, reaching out to others, showing love. But in this context, primarily, it involves being good citizens and submitting to duly constituted authorities in our lives. That's doing good. Are your neighbors giving you a bad time for your Christian testimony? Don't argue with them. That isn't what God wants us to do. Don't try to defend yourself. Don't trade jibes with them. Don't try to get one up on them and put them down and show them that you're right and they're right. Just be the person God wants you to be. Let Jesus Christ reproduce His character in your life. The graciousness and love of the Lord Jesus. Eventually, it will silence them, and maybe it will even bring them to know Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. That's the result of submission. Next, Peter introduces an interesting twist to the whole subject of submission. Let's call it the freedom of submission. It's in verse 16. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. I jotted down an interesting quotation from one of the commentaries I read. It says, if any great Christian doctrine can be perverted into an excuse for evil. And that's true. The doctrine of grace, for example, can be perverted into excuse for sinning to one's heart's content. Some Christians do that. The doctrine of the love of God can be sentimentalized into a defense for breaking the law of God. It has been by many. The doctrine of the life to come can be perverted into a reason for neglecting life in this world. But there is no doctrine so easy to pervert as the doctrine of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. True. You see, in Christ, I'm free. I am free. The Bible teaches me that I'm free. Paul warns me about being entangled in a yoke of bondage again. I'm free. That means I have no responsibilities, right? No, somebody didn't like that. I mean, I'm not under the law, so I can live as I please, right? Right? No. Wrong. Unfortunately, some professing believers, particularly those who have had legalism crammed down their throats from an early age, have the idea that Christian liberty, Christian freedom, means they can use profanity, they can drink up a storm, they can feed their lusts, they can generally live as they please. Because that's what they're doing. And relating to the theme, the major theme of this portion of Scripture, they think they can ignore stop signs, they can exceed the speed limit, they can doctor up their tax returns, and otherwise bend the laws of the land, because they're free. They are using their liberty as a cover for evil, as a cloak for vice, is the way Peter puts it. Yes, in Christ we are free. But true freedom is not freedom to do as we please. It is freedom to do as God pleases. Freedom to obey Him because we love Him. Freedom to become His willing and loyal bond slaves because we're devoted to Him. And when we become His bond slaves, we will submit to Him and to the other authorities that He places in our lives. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we love Him and want to please Him because we love Him. St. Augustine said it so well nearly 1,700 years ago. He said, love God and do what you please. That's it. Because when we truly love Him, we're going to do what He pleases. We're going to like what He likes. And doing what He wants us to do will be the greatest joy and satisfaction and pleasure and delight of our lives, knowing we have pleased our Lord. And when we grow to that place in our Christian lives, we will know what true freedom is all about. The freedom of submission brings a satisfaction that nothing else can bring, because everything else brings us into conflict. Obeying God's word brings harmony and peace among believers and openness and joy in our relationship with our Lord. Well, Peter adds one more verse to this discourse on submission. Let's call it the summary of submission. Four rapid fire commands sum up the good things that flow from a submissive spirit, things that please God, things God wants us to do, things that will silence the ignorant accusations of foolish people. Here they are. Bang, 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 bang. Verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. There's a summary of submission. First, honor all people. All men are all people. To honor them is to hold them in high esteem. To treat them with high regard and value them highly. Who are we to value highly? Those wasps like us? All people. All people. Did you know that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire when Peter wrote this book? And most free men considered every one of those slaves not even to be a person, to be chattel, a thing, with no rights whatsoever. God says, they're people, honor them. I would have to say that probably some of us, maybe some of us right in this room here this morning, view certain groups of people much the same way. It's pretty much worthless. God says there's something of value in every human being. He doesn't say there's anything in us that merits eternal life. But there is something in every human being that warrants God giving His Son to save that person eternally. That's how much God thinks of human beings. He gave His Son to die for them so that He might enjoy their fellowship throughout the ages of eternity. And He wants us to respect the dignity of every human being. I would think that would eliminate ethnic jokes from our repertoire. And snide remarks about other people and sarcastic put-downs. I would think it would. To obey that command to honor all people. That's the spirit of submissiveness, you see. It's the spirit of proud and haughty arrogance, and self-will that puts other people down. But when the Lord Jesus begins to develop His submissiveness in our lives, we honor all people. We honor all people. Secondly, love the brotherhood. Brotherhood is a term referring to the entire band of brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ. When we have a submissive spirit, we want to do the very best for the whole body of God's people. We're willing to give of ourselves, to reach out and minister to others, because that's what love is. It seeks the greatest good and benefit and joy for the loved ones. So we become unselfish and we become interested and concerned about the needs of other people. We love
our brothers and sisters in Christ. We honor all people, but we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a submissiveness. Third, we fear God. We are to live in a continual attitude of awe and reverence and respect before God that keeps us from doing anything we know would hurt Him or cause Him shame. We fear Him. We fear grieving His heart. We love Him so very much. That's true submission, to live in the fear of God. Is that the way you live? Or do you do pretty much what you please, whatever God's word says? Finally, honor the King. And we're back to square one. That's where we started, back in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every authority instituted by man for the Lord's sake, even to the King as supreme. We don't have a king, but we have governmental leaders. God says to submit. We show our honor for our governmental leaders by submitting to their authority and obeying their laws. So how are we going to decide those sticky issues where some Christians feel at liberty to break the law and others do not? You're going to face them. Maybe you already have. What are you going to do? Well, if we're going to be consistent with the Scriptures, we're going to examine our own hearts, first of all, to be sure we are truly submissive before God. Do we really want His will and not our own? That's where we begin. Self-examination. Then we're going to examine the Word of God to see what God has said that might apply to the situation. Not wresting it from its context or just taking words that we think say what we want them to say and using them to bolster our point of view even though they don't mean that in the context. We're going to interpret it honestly, grammatically, historically, contextually, see what God says that might have relevance to the situation, and then we're going to act in submission to Him, and in submission to His Word, and in submission to the authority He has placed over us, unless submission to that authority is disobedience to Him. That's what we're going to do if we want our lives to honor the Lord. If we really want to magnify Him, if it's not just a game with us, but we're truly believers in Jesus Christ who want to glorify our Savior, that's the way we're going to live. It's God's Word. And if we do, He will be glorified. He will be glorified. Now, as you and I all know, some folks are trying to get into heaven their way too. They have not submitted to God's way. They think they know how a person ought to be allowed to enter heaven, and so they are perpetuating and progressing on that road, and they're sure God's going to let them in spite of what He says, that all have sinned. The wages of sin is eternal separation from Him. But that Christ died for our sins, and He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by Him. They've denied that. They've rejected God's way. They're trying it on their own. And I would have to tell you, according to the Scriptures, the way of a man leads to eternal destruction. As reasonable and logical as it may seem, it's a broad road, the Scripture says. Many go in to that gate on that broad road, but it leads to destruction. Jesus said, "Whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on Him. Acknowledge your need for Him. Put your trust in Him as God's Son and your Savior. And you'll have everlasting life. Will you come God's way? Let's bow our heads prayerfully and our hearts before Him. Reverently bowed before the Lord, let me ask if you settled this issue in your heart. Have you acknowledged your own sinfulness, believed that no good deed could earn God's favor? Good deeds of sinful people cannot earn heaven. That's why God had to take the initiative and send His Son to earth to die in our place and pay for our sin. We need to acknowledge that no good deed, no religious act, no ritual of any kind can secure our salvation. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day. And now whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your sole sufficient sin bearer and Savior? Do it now, will you? Just in the quiet of your own heart. You talk to him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Christian, has there been in your life a rebellious, stubborn, resistant spirit? Would you ask God to help you right now to grow in the likeness of Christ and let him reproduce in you a submissiveness that will bring glory to him? Ask him to do that for you. Yield your will to him, will you, right now? Father, do a great work in our lives personally and individually, and then consequently in our congregation. May we be known for our obedience to you as well as our love for one another. We ask it in our Savior's matchless name. Amen.